The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to Matthew chapter 27. And if it's the Lord's will, truly I say there are some of those who are sitting here today who will not taste death until they see the end of Matthew's gospel. We're definitely making some progress through this book. And if we maintain the pace that we're at, we'll be at the Great Commission before you know it. So just to set the context for you, the last time we were in this chapter together, we saw that Jesus was arrested late on Thursday night in the middle of a prayer meeting. One of his own followers by the name of Judas betrayed him into the hands of the Jewish chief priests and the scribes, who already determined what the punishment for Jesus should be. They wanted the death sentence, but they were just having a hard time coming up with a crime to justify the punishment. For a number of years, Jesus had been gathering followers through his miraculous signs and his powerful teaching, and the religious leaders saw this as a major threat to their establishment, because he also exposed them to be the hypocrites that they were in the process. And in John chapter 11, just after another undeniable miracle where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, who had been in the tomb for 4 days, it says in verse 47 of John chapter 11, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" And just like that, the religious leaders who were responsible to give spiritual guidance and care and instruction to the people of Israel became the mafia, with the high priest himself sitting on top as the mob boss. They were determined to put Jesus to death. They spent the whole night trying to come up with a reason that was good enough to execute Jesus, until finally the high priest turns to Jesus and says, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." And that was all that they needed to hear. They considered his words blasphemous, because calling himself the Son of God was a claim to be equal with God. They never bothered to investigate whether or not that claim was true. And in verse 66 of Matthew 26, they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. Another slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, ye Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" They had their crime. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Now all they had to do was to twist this religious crime into something that would make Jesus look like he was an actual threat to the state, because they're seeking capital punishment. And religion didn't have the power to execute. They need to make Jesus look like he's a political criminal, so Rome would do their dirty work for them. And in Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against him," Jesus, "to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor." So this early morning meeting was convened on this Friday so they could compare notes. They had to get their story straight so they could present this before Rome, that Jesus is a dangerous man. You need to beware of him. He needs to die. And after their morning huddle, they break to deliver Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. The death of Judas in verses 3 to 10 is presented to tie up some of the loose ends. But verse 11 brings us back before Pilate again, which is where we'll pick up the story. Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 11. Follow with me as I read. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. But at last night, I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, again. And Father, we thank you for your word. And we just pray that you would use your word to encourage us, Father, to give us instruction, to give us light, Lord. Your word is light. And Father, I pray that you'd give us guidance through your word, that you would help us to submit ourselves to it, that we wouldn't just be those who hear your word, but that we would diligently follow it, obediently, submissively follow your word. And Father, I pray that you'd help me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I like watching documentaries, and one that I saw not too long ago was a true story of a man by the name of Juan Catalan who was arrested, placed face down on the pavement just outside of his father's machine tool shop where he worked. He was arrested for the murder of a 16-year-old girl that he had nothing to do with. From the start, Catalan insisted on his innocence. He said the police tried to get him to confess, but he wouldn't do it. He claimed that on the night that this brutal murder took place, he was at a Dodgers game with his 6-year-old daughter. And even though he was able to produce the tickets for the game and his daughter remembered being with her dad, it wasn't enough to prove that he wasn't at the scene of the crime. And his lawyer was able to find footage of the game and even identified where Juan was sitting, but the video was so unclear that he wasn't able to make a positive identification. And it seemed like they were at the end of the road until it was discovered that a comedy series happened to be filming in the Dodger Stadium on that very same night. And when the extra footage for the video was examined, there was a clear shot of Juan with his daughter. And the video included time codes that proved that he was at the ballpark. In addition to that, the lawyer located records from a cellular phone tower, which proved that Catalan had received calls in the vicinity of Dodger Stadium at the time of the murder. He wasn't guilty, not guilty. When the evidence was presented in a preliminary hearing, the judge dismissed the case. Juan Catalan was released from jail, where he'd been for 5.5 months, and he returned to work at his father's machine tool shop. He was potentially on death row or life in prison, completely innocent. And his story is not the only story of injustice. We live in a broken world with broken systems and broken people, right? But there's not a greater miscarriage of justice than what happened to this holy and sinless Son of God. There is no one who was more innocent than Jesus Christ. The chief priests and the scribes marked him out for death because he raised the dead, healed the sick, cast out demons, confronted lies with the truth. This is why Jesus is up on trial. But there was none more innocent than Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 says that we have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And even though he's presented before Pilate as a common criminal, his holy innocence can't remain hidden. Let's take a look at our first display of Jesus' innocence. Jesus' silence in the face of accusation. Jesus' silence in the face of accusation. Look at verse 11 again. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed." Now, you have to remember that Pilate was a vile and wretched ruler who paraded the images of emperors and false gods in the holy city of Jerusalem. He used the money that was stored in the temple to pay for his own personal projects, the projects of the state. And according to Luke chapter 13, he had Jewish worshipers slaughtered in the middle of their sacrifices. So this is not the kind of man who's interested in the latest theological debate. He's not listening to Grace to You, okay? He doesn't follow Justin Peters. He doesn't listen to Wretched Radio. Pilate is a military man who's concerned with submission to authority and orderly conduct in his jurisdiction. That's what he's concerned about. He doesn't have any respect for the Jewish religion. History tells us that when Pilate assumed his office, he brought images of the emperor into the holy city, and that the Jewish people protested for 5 days and nights, and they prostrated themselves, laying themselves on the ground to beg for the images to be removed. On the sixth day, he threatened them with death unless they returned home. And to his amazement, they flung themselves on their faces, stretched out their necks, and declared that they were ready to die rather than endure this violation of their laws. And he finally gave in and removed the symbols. And I say all that to say that Pilate wasn't the most sensitive guy. He wasn't interested in their religion. He was interested in maintaining order. So the Jewish people present Jesus to Pilate in a way that they believe he would be interested in. They present Jesus as a dangerous evildoer. When they approach the governor's dwelling in John chapter 18, in verse 29, it says, "Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' And they answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.'" You know, it's obvious he's an evildoer. We wouldn't even be troubling you, Pilate. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves. Judge him according to your own law." And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death. Oh, Pilate, this is serious. This deserves death. We wouldn't trouble you if it was a minor infraction. This is a crime that's worthy of death." Flip over to Luke chapter 23. Just to see the kind of charges that were brought against Jesus. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 1. Luke 23, starting at verse 1. It says, "Then the whole body of them got up, brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So what they do is they accuse Jesus of being a troublemaker. We found him misleading our nation. And when they use the word nation, it's kind of interesting. They use the Greek term ethnos, which is where we get our English word ethnic from. It's actually a word that's most often used for the Gentile nations. So in other words, they're saying Jesus is a threat to the national peace of this Roman Empire. They're not just talking about themselves. They're saying he's a problem for you, the Gentiles. He's a problem for this nation, our nation. He's overturning our nation, which was blatantly false. He turned over their tables in the temples, but he never attempted to turn over the nation of Rome, the empire. Jesus never planned a revolution to establish independence from Rome. And it was also hypocritical because the Jewish people also couldn't stand the domination of Rome. So here they are saying, "Hey, he's overthrowing our nation." They don't care about the nation. They don't care about the Roman Empire. They also accuse Jesus of forbidding to pay taxes. "Oh, Pilate, he's telling us that we shouldn't pay taxes," which was also blatantly false. Just a few chapters back in Luke chapter 20, when the scribes and the chief priests tried to catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor, in Luke chapter 20 and verse 21, it says they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Why did they bring up a question like that? It's because they knew that the nation, the Jewish nation as a whole, hated paying taxes to Caesar. So they bring it up to say, we'll either get Jesus in trouble with the Jewish people, or we'll get Jesus in trouble with the Roman Empire. We're going to get him in trouble one way or the other. And what did Jesus say? Verse 25, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. But what I'm trying to say is that they were hypocritical. They come, the chief priests and scribes, as if, hey, we're glad to pay taxes. This guy's telling us we shouldn't. They hated paying taxes. But here they are bringing Jesus to say, he's a dangerous criminal. What hypocrites. Hypocrites. But it seems like Pilate sees straight through their hypocrisy. He isn't even interested in the first two accusations because he understands that that's not what they're concerned about in the first place. But he is interested in hearing more about this third accusation, because they say that he also claims to be Christ, the king. He claims to be a king. So he asked him more information about this one in Luke chapter 23, verse 3. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as ye say. And Luke doesn't tell us this, but that was actually a private question. If you flip over to John chapter 18 just for a moment, John chapter 18, you'll find that Jesus was summoned into the praetorium where the chief priests and scribes refused to enter. And that's where Pilate asked this question about Jesus being a king. Look at John chapter 18, starting at verse 33. This is the private conversation between Jesus and Pilate. It says in verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, the chief priest, delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Jesus has been tried by Pilate, and Jesus has been found not guilty. He's not guilty. Hasn't done anything wrong. He's not a danger to the state. He's not a danger to me. Not guilty. But the accusations continue to fly. Look back at Matthew chapter 22. Back in Matthew chapter 22, verse 12. Matthew 22, starting at verse 12. Accusations continue to fly. It says, and he said to him, I'm sorry, Matthew 20, 27. 27, look at verse 12. It says, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. So here it is. They continue to accuse him. Pilate brings him back out to the Jewish people. And then accusations continue to be hurled at Jesus by the chief priests and the elders. And he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that Pilate was quite amazed. By the time Pilate is speaking to Jesus, he's been the governor for quite some time now, at least for 7 years. By this time, he would have presided over countless numbers of cases. He's seen men who are falsely accused, who would have protested loudly. He's seen men who are rightly accused, who probably protested louder. But he's never seen a man like Jesus Christ, who was falsely accused and never spoke a word in his own defense. There's something majestic about Jesus' silence, the innocent silence of Jesus Christ that even takes Pilate by surprise. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus had a confidence in the righteous judge, and believe me, that righteous judge was not Pilate, right? Jesus suffered more injustice than any one of us combined. than all of us. And his trust was in the righteous judge who enabled him to suffer injustice with majesty and dignity. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And with all the talk about injustice today, we don't hear much about how to trust the one who judges righteously. Without reviling, without threatening, who does vengeance belong to? Belongs to the Lord, right? Belongs to the Lord. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And your silence can often speak more powerfully than your protest ever can, even in the face of false accusation. And such was the case with Jesus. Jesus refused to speak a word before his accusers. And Matthew doesn't add this detail, but at this time, Jesus was also sent to Herod Antipas, who was in town for the Passover. As these accusations are being hurled, it's also said that he's a Galilean. And Pilate says, well, that's an idea. I can send him to Herod. Let Herod take care of this. You know, Herod's over the jurisdiction of Galilee. Send him to Herod. And over in Luke chapter 23, lets us know that the chief priests mentioned that Jesus troubled Galilee, and Pilate sends him off to Herod to get him off of his hands, Herod Antipas. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 5, it says, but they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. And when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at this time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some signs. Like, you know, put on a magic show for me. Come on, pull some tricks out of your bag. He wants to see some sign. And he questioned him at length, but he answered him nothing. Jesus answered him nothing, even in the face of his mockery. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently, like they just haven't stopped. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. You know what? You don't need a comeback for every attack. You don't need a comeback for every attack. Trust yourself to him who judges righteously. In the face of false accusation, even in the face of mockery, you can stand trusting in the Lord, that the Lord will take vengeance. Vengeance is his. Belongs to him. You can flip back to Matthew to look at verse 15, chapter 27 again, verse 15. It says, Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas, or Jesus, who is called Christ. For he knew that because of envy, they handed him over. And here's where we get to the point. Pilate's offer in the face of accusation. So we have Jesus' silence in the face of accusation. We have Pilate's offer in the face of accusation. Here you have Pilate, who's desperately trying to find some way to declare Jesus innocent without making a stand for Jesus. He wants to say he's innocent, but he doesn't want to take a stand for Jesus. But we find that there's no middle ground here to stand on. Either you stand with Jesus or you stand against Jesus, right? There's no middle ground here. You can't just say, well, he's innocent, but I have nothing to do with that. No, if he's innocent, then you have to stand with him, right? When Pilate examined Jesus and found him not guilty, what should he have done? Release him. Hey, he's not guilty. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's free to go. This man is innocent. This man is righteous. But that's not what Pilate did. Instead, he brings Jesus back before the chief priest to hear more accusations. For what? He's already declared him innocent. Now I'm going to bring him back out to the same people who couldn't prove the accusations in the first place? You can't declare Jesus innocent without taking a stand for him. And then he tries to pass the buck on to Herod, thinking that Herod's going to take care of Jesus for me. I don't have to deal with this. But just like a boomerang, Jesus comes right back to his front porch. And Herod's word is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 15. Herod sent him back to Pilate and said he's done nothing deserving of death. He's innocent. So when he came back to Pilate and was declared innocent, what should Pilate have done? Release him. There's no way to declare Jesus innocent without taking a stand for him. But now Pilate tries another approach to declare Jesus innocent without taking a stand. He says, maybe I can make a deal. Let's broker a deal here. Let's trade prisoner for prisoner. So he makes the offer of Barabbas. And we're not sure where this tradition came from or how long it was practiced where they would release a prisoner during the Passover. But in John 18, verse 39, it says, you have a certain custom that I release someone for you at Passover. Passover was a celebration of deliverance. And to pardon an enemy was the way that the state was giving a nod to the Jewish tradition of deliverance while still holding them captive, saying, we're still in charge. We'll release one prisoner for you, but, you know, we're still in charge here. So Pilate had in custody this notorious prisoner named Barabbas. According to Mark 15 and verse 7, the man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. So this man was a true revolutionary, defied the Roman authority. He was a known murderer. If the chief priests and the scribes were really concerned about the nation and paying taxes to Rome, this is certainly not the guy that you want to say, release him. We want the murderer and the insurrectionist back out on the streets because we want to show our allegiance to Rome. Like, that's definitely not what you want to do at this time. So what Pilate was clearly trying to do was to place the Jewish leadership in a situation where they'd be forced to release Jesus. Let's work it out where I'm going to back you up into this corner where you're going to be forced to release him, and I still will have my hands free of it. Who would you rather have on your streets? The man who gives life or the man who takes life? The man who's the prince of peace or the man who's the disturber of the peace, the man of war? A revolution of love or a revolution of hatred? Which one do you want? Pilate knew that these leaders didn't really believe that Jesus was dangerous. He realized that it was because of envy that they handed him over. Jesus was regarded in a way that these leaders weren't. And rather than endure the popularity of Jesus, they'd rather just get rid of him. Kind of like Saul when he's hearing David being cried out for, you know, Saul's killed his thousands, but David is 10,000. You know, so what did Saul want to do? Pick up a javelin and spear him through. Like, I'm tired of hearing about this guy, David. Why aren't people singing my praises? Why isn't it about Saul and his 10,000s? I'm tired of this David guy. It's the same thing that the religious leaders do. I am tired of hearing about Jesus. Nobody's talking about the great praises of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's get rid of this Jesus. He has to go. So Pilate understood that. This is all because of envy. It's all because of envy. And this time Pilate tries to hide behind what he thinks would be the better judgment of the people, because surely you don't want the murderer back out on your streets, do you? Instead of taking a stand for Christ, he's hoping that there's going to be some way to back him up into a corner and force him to make the right decision. But again, there's no middle ground. No middle ground. Matthew 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is what? Against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So you don't have any other options when it comes to Jesus. There's two opposing kingdoms. Either you're a part of the kingdom of darkness or the part of the kingdom of his beloved son, right? And I'm wondering if there's anybody here who might be trying to play the middle of the road. It's like, you know, I believe that Jesus is innocent, but I'm not really ready to follow him. I'm not ready to give my allegiance to him. But I believe he's a good guy. You know, he said a lot of nice things. He helped out a lot of people. But I'm just not ready to commit my life to him. I want to let you know, either you are for him or you're against him. There is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. If he's innocent, then you have to stand on his side. If you don't stand on his side, you are condemning him and saying he is not worthy of being followed. It's one or the other. No middle ground. And here you have Pilate in his feeble attempt to substitute Barabbas, and it backfires on him. Backfires. They want Barabbas instead. They want Barabbas instead. He tries to make this deal, but they want Barabbas instead. And in the middle of Pilate making this deal, his wife interrupts him. His wife's interruption in the face of accusation. Look at verse 19. A wife's interruption in the face of accusation. Verse 19 says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. Now while you're like in the middle of a court proceeding, it's usually not the time to hear a message from your wife, right? but here it is. In the middle of this proceeding, it's the wife that is able to get this message to him. Actually, there was a law that was written that was overturned in Rome where the wives weren't allowed anywhere near the courtroom. You know, when the officers, the senators or whatever else were in proceedings, that the wives weren't allowed near the courtroom during this time. So it wasn't something that was customary for the wives to even be able to get this kind of message. But here, Pilate's wife gets a message through anyway. As the governor of Judea, he maintained a position of authority, which wasn't to be violated even by his family members. But apparently his wife makes such a forceful appeal that I've got to get this message to Pilate now. He's got to hear this now. Says, have nothing to do with that righteous man. I suffered last night greatly in a dream because of him. Then overhearing what is going on, seeing who this man is, she's overwhelmed with this sense of fear concerning him. This Jesus, that's the same guy that was in my dreams last night. I recognize him. Don't have anything to do with him. Pilate, you need to have your hands clean of this one. Pilate, I'm begging you. This woman doesn't appear to be a believer. She doesn't recognize Jesus from any personal interaction that she's had with him. It's not that she's placed her faith in Christ. All she knows is that this is the righteous man that I remember from last night. I've been troubled because of this guy. We have examples in history where God uses dreams to disturb even pagan people, unbelievers, to bring them a warning. In Genesis chapter 20, we have Abimelech, the king of Gerar, who took Abraham's wife, Sarah. Abraham was deceiving people, saying that Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. And in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 3, it says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now, Abimelech had not come near her and said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands, I've done this. And then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this. I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. But there's this warning that's given to say, you need to leave this one alone. Genesis 41, Pharaoh had a dream about 7 years of calamity that were about to fall upon Egypt. And he was so disturbed by it that he had to figure out, what does this mean? In the book of Daniel, the Lord used a dream that so greatly disturbed King Nebuchadnezzar that he also sought some kind of explanation. What does this mean? And that doesn't mean that we're to look for dreams and visions, you know, to receive direction from God today, because God has chosen to give us direction from his word that communicates to us regarding his son. But that doesn't mean that the Lord won't use a dream to greatly disturb somebody and cause them to seek out the truth. Like, what was that all about? Like, just to be frightened, terrified by a dream that they had. And in this case, God uses this dream and for Pilate's wife as this severe warning about not having anything to do with Jesus. Set that man free. Set him free. To condemn an innocent man would have been worthy of judgment, but to condemn a holy, innocent, undefiled Son of God who's separated from sinners, exalted to the heavens, is to call down the worst kind of eternal damnation. And in spite of his warnings, he repeats the same offer that he made before he received the warning. Think about that. In verse 17, he asked the crowd, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus? He thought he was smart coming up with this plan. But then in verse 21, even after receiving the warning, have nothing to do with him. What does he do again? Verse 21, which of the two do you want me to release for you? Did you hear nothing? You just got the warning and you're just going to keep on keeping on as if you haven't heard any kind of warning about this? There's some people who try to absolve Pilate of his guilt, try to be sympathetic towards him. But there's no excuse after the solemn warning from his wife. In the book of Genesis, Adam was condemned for listening to the voice of his wife. But here Pilate is cursed because he didn't listen to the voice of his wife. Adam shouldn't have listened. Pilate should have listened, right? Proverbs 29, verse 1, it says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And in Proverbs 6, verse 15, it says, therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing. And history tells us that was the case for Pilate. A few years after this time, Pilate was banished from Judea to Gaul, where he ended his life by suicide. Followed in the footsteps of Judas, who betrayed innocent blood, and the guilt became so overwhelming that it was too much to bear. And Pilate took his own life in agony, in banishment. in a dishonorable way. There was no remedy for Pilate. There was no turning around for Pilate. This was the fateful decision. This was his last. Last opportunity to do what's right, and Pilate blew it. Which brings us to Pilate's appeal in the face of the accusation in verses 20 to 25. It says, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? They said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. There's a riot that was starting to break out here. Pilate, like I said, he's trying to make some desperate attempt to free himself. Received the message from his wife, but didn't listen. And now the crowds are totally unconcerned about any kind of bargaining with Pilate. And his worst fears are starting to come true. Like a riot is happening. Like it's starting. Like this is what I'm here for, to stop riots. I'm here to keep the peace. And now the very thing that I'm here to do is not happening. I'm here to keep the peace, and there's no peace here. Like a riot's breaking out. And this is at one of the most populated times of the year in Jerusalem. People from all over are flooding into Jerusalem for the Passover. Like if a riot breaks out now, like we're done. We can't contain this. He's already been reported to the Roman Caesar Tiberius at least once after the blunder that he made with placing the emperor's name on the shields that were placed in Herod's palace. Word was sent back to Tiberius, the emperor during this time, that this man Pilate was not respecting the Jewish customs, and Pilate was ordered by the emperor to remove those shields immediately. So the last thing that he needs now is for a riot to break out in Jerusalem to prove that he couldn't do his job. And more than that, the Jewish people were trying to make this a test of his loyalty to Caesar, saying, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king is opposed to Caesar. And Tiberius wasn't the type of man to be played with. He was a man who had poisonous suspicions and sought desperate revenge. So this is the man that Pilate is trying to avoid. And in a panic, he does what he knows to be that's not right. In obedience to his terrors, he distorted justice. He caves into the pressure of the mob. I'll just do what the people want. I'll just get it over with. And he washes his hands before the crowds as if he could really claim his innocence. But washing your hands says nothing about the state of your soul. It's our sins that need to be washed away. It's not our hands that need to be washed. It's not this external ritual. All that can happen, all our sins need to be washed away. And that can only happen as we call upon the name of the Lord, right? Call upon the Lord. Pilate declared himself innocent, but declaring yourself innocent does not make you innocent, right? It's only God who can declare the sinner to be righteous. Romans 4:5 says, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And it's those who declare their guilt that are saved, not those who declare their innocence. In Luke 18, we have the tax collector who was standing some distance away, unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, beating on his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You have to admit your guilt if you're going to be forgiven of your sins. So Pilate accomplished nothing. Washing his hands did absolutely nothing. Declaring his innocence did absolutely nothing. What he needed was to wash his soul. And even though he said, see to that yourselves, he's still the one that gave the final crucifixion order. His wife said, have nothing to do with them. But here Pilate is forever associated with the death of Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, for truly in this city, Peter says, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And its Acts makes it clear it was not only just Pilate who shared in this guilt, Herod who shared in this guilt, the Gentiles who shared in this guilt, but the Jewish people shared in this guilt. And if you haven't trusted in Christ, you share in this guilt. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30 says, he who is not with me is against me. And if you haven't trusted in Christ, you are against Christ, and you share in this guilt. But listen to the specific kind of condemnation that the Jewish people call upon themselves in verse 25. All the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. An author named Jerome says, what a fine inheritance to leave your children. His blood be on us and on our children. Is that the kind of inheritance you want to leave for your children? The blood of Christ upon them? It's frightening to think about the kinds of things that can come out of our mouths, right? In this frenzied mob, they cry out for the blood to be on them and on their children. But the Bible lets us know that by our words we'll be justified, and by our words we will be condemned. And even though it was the Romans who physically drove the nails and placed the cross in its place and the crown of thorns on his head, Peter lays the charge of the crucifixion against the Jewish people. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, it says, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Christ Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. So Peter laid the charge against the Jewish people. He says, you crucified him. They couldn't wash their hands of that. He says, you did that. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, the Jewish people respond to him saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You brought this man's blood upon you. What are you talking about? I'm intending to bring his blood upon you. You called out for it. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men, which means what? That the message is right. And it was the right message that brings this man's blood against them. And as we've pointed out before, there's also coming a day when the Jewish people will collectively recognize that they're of their guilt, and they will mourn over the one whom they've pierced. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn son. They were unable to remove the stain of their guilt by declaring themselves innocent. And as one author points out, it was only 30 years later, on this very spot, that judgment was pronounced against some of the best citizens of Jerusalem. Of the 3,600 victims of the governor's fury, not a few were scourged and crucified. When Jerusalem fell, her citizens were crucified around her walls until, in the historian's grim language, space was wanting for the crosses and crosses for the bodies. You know what that means? There weren't enough spaces to put all the crosses. And there weren't enough crosses to put all those that they crucified. It was a slaughter. And this is what they called for. Put it on us and on our children. 30 years later, it fell upon them and their children. And then finally, we have Barabbas' release in the face of accusation. Barabbas' release, look at verse 26. It says, then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Barabbas was scheduled to be the third thief on the cross that day. He would have hung there because he deserved it. Was a literal prisoner on death row. And if Barabbas was imprisoned at Fort Antonia, some have imagined that he might have heard the crowds, even though he might not have heard the loud voices of the voice of Pontius Pilate. He might have heard the voices of the crowd. As Jeff even pointed out earlier, if you look at the words that the crowds cry out in unison, it would have told a different story in verses 21 to 23. It says, but the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? They all said, crucify him. He says, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, crucify him. So if you're Barabbas and you can only make out what the crowd is saying, the only thing that you hear is, Barabbas, crucify him. Crucify him. And here you have Barabbas, who's maybe sitting in this cell and hearing the footsteps of the guards making their way to a cell door. And all you've heard is, crucify him. Barabbas, crucify him. And then there's the shock when you discover that that wasn't you that they were calling out for. That was somebody else. Somebody took your place. And we have no idea how Barabbas responded to that message, so it would be foolish to make too much of this. But what happened to Barabbas physically is what happened to us spiritually, right? Like we were the ones who were destined for death. We were the ones destined for destruction. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it lets us know that the just died for the unjust. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We understand that the righteous one died for the ungodly. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, lets us know that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The one who was righteous died in the place of those who are sinners. Then over in Isaiah chapter 53, and just pay attention to the pronouns that are used here. Listen to the pronouns. Isaiah 53, look at it in verse 4. It says, "Fear not." Actually, verse 4 and 53. "Surely our griefs he himself bore." Our griefs he bore. Our sorrows, he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. You see the substitution that takes place? Like, what we deserved is what he got, and what he deserved is what we received. There's the substitution that takes place. There is no reason that we should be able to think of that, like, I deserve that kind of substitution. There's no reason that Barabbas could have thought of, like, yeah, I deserve to be let out. I deserve to be set free. He should have been on death row. He should have been on the cross. He should have borne the penalty. That should be us. I should bear the penalty. But Jesus Christ has graciously stood in our place. He bore the cross on our behalf. And if somebody could pass me a hymnal, I got it right here. Just thinking about this one. Listen to the words of this hymn here. "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." Can it actually be that somebody who was sinless and perfect and holy stood in my place when I'm the one who is vile and wretched and full of sin? Hallelujah, what a Savior. This is the Savior that stood in your place if you've trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation. You don't have to be condemned for your sins. The Bible lets us know that all of our sins deserve an eternal penalty. The wages of sin is what? Death. And that's talking about eternal death. It's not just the temporary death that we all die. It's talking about eternal death because it's contrasted with eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life. Eternal death contrasted with eternal life. That is what we deserve, eternal death, where we would suffer under agony and the wrath of God for all of eternity. But Jesus Christ, because of his great love for us, he gave himself as a sacrifice, as a willing substitute in the place of those who deserve death. Hallelujah. Can it be? Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. And we'll take a look at the rest of this next time that we get together, as we get into the scourgings of Christ as he's being led away to the cross. We'll talk about that later. But beloved, we have such a great Savior, don't we? We have a great Savior. I don't know if we think about that as often as we should, if we really contemplate the kind of reward that we have as those who believe and trust in Christ. But it is a reward that can only be purchased by the Son of God. There is not one of us that could be set free because of anything that we've done. It's Jesus Christ himself who came and lived the perfect life and gave his life up as the sacrifice so that we could be set free. Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning, and Father, we're just grateful for your word. Father, we're grateful for the substitute of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we were like Barabbas. We were on death row. We were the ones who deserved to die. And not just the physical death, Lord. The death of Barabbas would have been brutal, cruel, agonizing, excruciating. But Father, that is nothing compared to the eternal death that we all deserve. as the scriptures let us know, that we're not to fear those who can kill the body, but we're to fear the one who can cast both soul and body into hell. And hell is what we deserve outside of the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. May you receive all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.